Well, I thought that we might take this opportunity not to continue on in the outline we've been using, but maybe some other stuff. And so you have two items that have been handed to you. A diagram that is not proportional, but it's a diagram nevertheless. And then a brief overview type outline on Solomon's temple. Now, there are several things that should be said about this. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6 for a minute. Corinthians 6. Now, there are several passages that are like this particular one in the New Testament. And 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 is one of them. And another one, I can't seem to find right away, but it might occur to me later. There are two ways in which the word temple is used in a figurative type sense. One is of the believer individually, and one is of the church corporately. This one here has to do with the believer individually. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. There's an extra phrase in one in the King James, but I don't agree that it should be there. I think it's correct in the NIV. Now, this is clearly a typical use of the word. And in this usage of the word, the believer's body is referred to as a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the context is talking about fleeing sexual immorality. And the thought is that you don't want to use your body to misuse your body where health is not the issue, but morality is the issue, because the Spirit dwells within your body. So the word, the temple is used here as the dwelling place of the Spirit. Now, a comment should be made about that. This is clearly a figurative use of the word temple. But another comment too, and I'm never sure where one starts and stops on stuff like this, and that is, some people go hog wild on types and symbols in the Scripture. And I think one has to be very careful about several things when it comes to types. One never proves a doctrine with a type. A type is at best an illustration of a doctrine. It may or may not be the proper illustration of the doctrine. The doctrine is the key when we want to know truth. Now, some of these types seem very clear, and some of them that I've scribbled here may not be so clear. And if you don't agree that one of these things is a type, don't worry about it. Because the idea that this or that is typical of Christ is not a doctrine. It's an opinion. Unless the Bible says that it represents Christ, like it does with the animal sacrifices. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. See, that makes it very clear that the Lamb is typical of Jesus Christ. But on many other things, there's some typification there, and there's some that may not be. So please don't presume that one can prove the typification. It's not necessary that one can. But it's important to notice that every time in Scripture that something or someone or whoever can be thought of as the abode of God, God seems to use this expression, temple or tabernacle. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? There it has nothing to do with the individual believer. It has to do with the assembly. So that we're told that we're to conduct ourselves as an assembly a certain way. Because as an assembly, God dwells among us. when you use the word in with reference to a group of people, among may be the better term. And God's Spirit dwells among the community, that is, the assembly, as they meet around God's Word. And that's another typical use of it. So it's used of the assembly today, and it's also used of the individual believer, and sometimes with different purposes. But there really was a literal temple. In fact, Israel had several. They had several temples. There's first of all the tabernacle, which was, in one sense of the term, an abode of God. Now, that doesn't mean God was limited by the four curtains of the walls, whatever you want to call them, of the tabernacle. It doesn't mean that at all. It does mean, however, that that's where God met Israel. And so the tabernacle is one example. The one that we've got here is Solomon's temple. In both the case of the tabernacle and Solomon's temple, we have somewhat detailed plans given to us in Scripture, including measurements and so forth. And of course, the tabernacle was a tent. If you look at the chart that you have, the picture that you have of the temple, the way in which the tabernacle differed is it only had the one court. I think I'm right on that. It only had one laver, the big one, only it wasn't a big one, it was a little one. It didn't have any of these small lavers on the side, none of those. It had no chambers. It had no porch. It was just a tent, of course. It did have the Ark of the Covenant. It did have the altar of incense. It had one table of showbread and one of the candlesticks. That's it. So in a way, it's a small picture of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was much more grandiose and so forth. It was not a tabernacle. It was not a tent. It was a permanent building. And by the way, I don't think it's wise for churches today to call themselves temples. Now, I know there's a bunch of them that like to do that. We even have one guy in Glendale that likes to refer to every Christian home as what, a king's house or something like that. But whatever, the way that Paul uses these terms in his letters is it's the individual believer that's the temple, or it's the assembly that's the temple. The building is never called that in this dispensation. But with Israel, the building was called that. After Solomon's temple was destroyed, it was rebuilt, and that sometimes is called Zerubbabel's temple. That was at the time of Ezra. And then, of course, later, that temple gets destroyed. And one of the things that the Caesars knew how to do in ruling an empire is they knew how to let some of the locals have their own religion. And in helping the locals have their own religion, they helped rebuild a temple, and that gets called Herod's temple. Now, the temple that Christ was actually dealing with in the time that he was here on this earth was Herod's temple, which presumably has a similar design to Solomon's temple, but obviously without some of the splendor. But as far as the general outline, the presumption is that it has a similar sort of thing. And then, of course, in the destruction of Jerusalem in around 70 AD, Herod's temple gets destroyed. There's been no rebuilding of the temple since then, although there's talk that they may be trying to do that now. There appears to be a rebuilding of a temple of sorts that takes place prior to or during the tribulation, because there is a time when there's a desecration that occurs in that temple. And then in the millennium, God has his own temple, and that temple is described in detail also. So we have a number of different temples that Israel had. Three of them we have detailed plans. You may not know the design on the curtains, but you do know what hair they were made out of, what their physical dimensions are, and you can put them together the way they appeared. And of course, we've shown slides of that, and that's with reference to the tabernacle. We may not know certain details about how the veil appeared, but we do know what Solomon's temple looks like. And we have dimensions given. And we could also give a similar chart, much more detailed it turns out, to show you what the millennial temple looks like, because that's described in detail in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The other temples I mentioned were men's approximations. We have Zerubbabel's temple built by godly men, Herod's temple built by an ungodly man, and of course the temple that, or some form of it, we don't even know how detailed, because it hasn't happened yet, the scripture doesn't tell us much, something gets desecrated during the tribulation period, and the presumption is it's some form of a temple. Okay, let's look at some passages now. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1, talking about the temple. Well, of course, we're going to be in the Old Testament a lot. This is simply an overview. One could spend a long time on it. In fact, one of the most effective things I ever saw on the tabernacle, it wasn't on Solomon's temple. In fact, people are so busy talking about the tabernacle, they rarely say much about Solomon's temple. But a man named Sleming, a man from England, actually would, as he spoke on the tabernacle, have a model in front of him. The slides come close, but they're not the same. And then when he'd preach on the priest's garments, he would wear things that looked like what they wore, which I thought was kind of neat, because most of us remember with our eyes more than with our ears, at least I do. And so having that picture of what it looks like, I can still see that. Okay, 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father, David. Kind of interesting that David's brought in the way he is. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So we're told where and when it began. We're told a lot about the materials that went into this temple. The wood and timbers are in, well, not only 1 Kings, but 2 Chronicles. We have 1 Kings chapters 5 through 8, and 2 Chronicles, we've got some of the passages that we've got in the outline. 1 and 2 Chronicles, I should say. But the timbers are mentioned here in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 8. He says, "Send me also cedar, pine, and algum logs from Lebanon." He didn't take the local stuff. This temple was first rate. You know, today it would be a very valuable building just economically. I doubt if we have any building that's as valuable as this one because of the gold on it. Of course, nothing would last the various pirates of the Middle Ages without having the gold scraped off of it had it been erected during Christ's day with all the gold on it. But when you think about it, there was lots and lots of people just, say, borrowing from various structures when they felt like it at various times in history. Now, it's interesting that there are various metals that are mentioned. In particular, the metals we've singled out are silver, gold, brass. Whenever you find it in the King James Bible, is really the word copper. So the brazen altar is really a copper altar, and iron. Just to look at a few verses on these, I don't know how fast we want to thumb the pages, but 1 Kings 10 and 27. This would have to be one where I seem to have gotten the wrong reference. 1 Kings 10, 27. Why is it? Oh, no, it's here. I just looked at it the wrong place. Okay, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fir trees in the foothills. So he brings in the Lebanese cedar was a very expensive tree. He just brought it in there so much that there's like nothing in Jerusalem. And the silver was as plentiful, what does it say? As stones. Be nice to see that much silver around, wouldn't it? We're off of any silver or gold standard in our country, so we don't have any place that has the precious metals like that. It appears in a number of passages of Scripture that silver typifies man, gold typifies deity, copper typifies service, and iron typifies regality or kingship. If one accepts these types, then the four metals that are mentioned, the silver, the gold, the copper, and the iron would typify four different aspects of Christ's life. And by the way, the four different aspects of Christ's life are very important in Scripture. These four aspects form the basis for the four Gospels. Whether or not one wants to say these metals typify them, these four aspects do form the basis for the four Gospels. There are four places in the Old Testament that Christ is said to be the branch. In one of them, it's talking about His kingship, in one it's His humanity, one it's His servitude, and one it's His deity. All four of those. Now, if you look at the four Gospels, Matthew is the Gospel that emphasizes His kingship. Now, it doesn't mean the other Gospels don't mention it, but Matthew emphasizes the kingship of Christ, the fact that He is to be the King. Mark emphasizes Him as servant. Luke emphasizes the fact that Christ is man, and John emphasizes the fact that Christ is God. Now, if you look at the four Gospels in that light, it's very, very interesting. One never worried about the genealogy of a servant. So Mark gives no genealogy of Christ. God, of course, has no genealogy, so John lists no genealogy. Matthew gives a genealogy of Christ, but the one that would be used for legal records. So Matthew gives us the genealogy of Christ's foster father, Joseph, because that's the one that's used for legal records. The one that entitles you to possessions in that culture had to do with where your father came from. Your mother didn't matter. Your father did. The one who adopted you as a son at that point made you a part of his will, we would put it. See, our wills depend on what you write on some piece of paper. Their wills depended on who you adopted as a son. And so Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph. Luke, however, is looking at Christ as man, and so Luke tells us the genealogy of Mary. That's why the two genealogies aren't the same. They both go back to David, but they go back to David through different channels. And in fact, that's a whole story in itself. The fact that, of course, Christ had to be descended from David, but He couldn't be descended a certain way and had to be descended another way, and it's all a box that Satan thought he had God in, only God had a way out. So we have the four different pictures, of course, of Christ that we have in the Bible, by the way, independent of whether you accept these symbols as typifications of them. And I do want to emphasize that. Doctrine stands independent of types unless God specifically says it's a type. So it is a doctrine that the animal sacrifice is a type of Christ. It is not a doctrine that the silver represents Christ as man. I think it's true that the various metals that went into this temple are typical of Christ in a certain way, but it's not a doctrine. It is, however, a doctrine that Christ is typified in various gospel records by an emphasis on either His deity, His manhood, His service, and so forth. Mark even has an extraordinary, if you look at some of the newer translations, because again, a servant, one does not worry about a grandiose ending. But we could go into the gospels a lot on that. Now, another thing we find, of course, a number of stones went into this. Look at 1 Kings 5:17. And by the way, 1 Kings 5 through 8 is your temple chapters. 1 Kings 5:17 and 18. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. So they had huge stones of some sort. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebel's cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Now, I don't know what technology they had available to them in those days for cutting up large stones. I will tell you this. I am convinced that the people of Israel are the ones who designed, or at least built, the pyramids. I think that's what they did with the pharaohs. Whether they did or not, though, we do know the technology of that day allowed the construction of the pyramids. And it's a lost technology. Without modern devices, we wouldn't know how to do it. We don't know how they did it. So how large these stones were, I don't know. But don't presume them to be tiny just because we don't have the technology they had. We have our own technology for doing those things. Now, it's interesting when you talk about foundation stones, how Paul uses the record. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. There are lots of passages one could look at on this. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 10, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which today, or in all dispensations, I should say, Jesus Christ is the foundation. His work on the cross of Calvary is the only basis on which any man can ever be accepted before God. But there's another verse that comes to mind. Look at Ephesians 2. In a quite different way, Ephesians 2 and 20, a quite different way, it refers to the church as having been built on the foundation, Ephesians 2:20, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone, as some put it. So there's a sense in which the apostles and prophets, the miracle-working beginners of the body of Christ, are the foundation of the body of Christ. So if you want to think of the church as typified by the temple, Christ is the only true foundation, that is, his work on the cross, or the apostles and prophets in their work of writing the word scripture and the other things that happen in the beginning of the present dispensation, all are called foundation stones in the present dispensation. So we have certainly a typification there, don't we? Now in 1 Kings, that's where we are now, chapter 6. Now we have a number of things in this temple. I gotta say, this is only an overview. That's all that we have time for. And I thought it'd be better just to have an overview and let you have the chart and see what it does. But in 1 Kings 6, 15 to 22, we have a description of one of the walls, at least. I'm sorry, the others aren't called walls here. They're just the courts. So this is the wall. In 1 Kings 6 and 15, well, start with 14. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place, which I call the Holy of Holies in the outline. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. The stone was only the foundation. It wasn't the building itself. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high, and he goes on and on. He overlaid the inside with pure gold. He overlaid the altar, the cedar, and Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold. He extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. Something, isn't it? That's what the walls of the temple were there. Well, now, what do walls do? Walls separate whatever is inside from what's outside, always. Now, if you look at the chart or the pictorial representation, it's not an accurate picture, of course. Why, you've got several layers of walls here. The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place in the translation we just read. The holy place. There's a wall that separates men from one from the other. Then the temple itself, it has a full wall that separates itself from the outside. Then, of course, the inner court is separated from the outer court, and the outer court from the rest of the world. And the separation here, of course, to my mind, brings to mind what sin has done and how God, the Holy God, cannot look upon sin. That is, the Scripture tells us that God absolutely hates sin. And by the way, this Holy of Holies, which was the place where God specifically met the people, only one person could go in there once a year. And they had to be very careful. If he died in there, they were not allowed to go in and retrieve him, because that was the most holy place where only one person was allowed once a year to go in and be. You say, well, how did they retrieve him if he died? They had a rope attached to him. And if you look at the priest's garments, they had bells at the bottom. He had a robe with bells on it. If the bells quit ringing, they pulled him out because he was dead. God had judged him. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how holy that room was. And so it does indeed, that separation, there was a veil there, yes. The rest of it was walls. And that separation speaks to us of the fact that God does indeed hate sin. And even the believer, God hates our sin too, by the way. We should take the same attitude toward our sin, though I'm afraid we're far too tolerant of our own sin. Look at Romans 1, for example. From verse 18 on, you can't read the passage, and our time doesn't permit us to read all these passages, but you can't read the passage without having an awareness that God absolutely hates sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to him. And it goes on and on and on. How men hate God, and God is in some sense separate from men. Now sure, there's a secondary meaning that we can see also, and that is that the various walls in the courts separated the Jewish folks from those outside. And there is that kind of a figure that's used in Ephesians 2. But as far as the walls of the temple proper, they do tell us of the fact that sin does indeed separate the creature from the Creator, and even the high priest could not go in there regularly. Well, I was just thinking, some of the ladies wouldn't like it. It would be very dusty in there, wouldn't it? It didn't get vacuumed or anything else. They weren't allowed in there, period. Must have been something, mustn't it? But whatever, that's the way it was. Now, the temple has a couple of pillars. We won't get into all of that. On the porch, there were two pillars. And they actually have names attached to them. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 7. And then the temple itself had doors out here. The holy place couldn't even be gone into with just anybody. The priest could go into there. And, of course, the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. And those doors, of course, there is one place where we find Christ referred to as a door, and other places maybe by implication, and that's in John chapter 10. And he is said to be the only one in. He's the door. Look at John 10 for a minute. There are so many titles that Christ has. Whether or not the typifications are always accepted, the titles are there. It uses the word gate in the newer translations, which is probably a better... Well, it uses gate in one and door in the other. It doesn't matter. Verse 7, John 10, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So he is pictured as the door in some translations of the gate, the one by which we enter into the realm of God. And there's no other way. No other way to be saved except through Christ. Paul uses the expression mediator. He's the only one that can be, again, can stand between God and men. And of course, those groups, we were talking about the Roman Catholics earlier, but those groups that try to picture there as being all kinds of priests that can stand between God and men have to be very careful with their doctrine, because they're sidestepping the fact that Christ is the only way to salvation. All the other things they do cannot be a way. Now, if you look at the things that are external to the temple that are still in the court, you have the laver here. You have, by the way, it's called a molten sea, but it performs the same function. And then you have these various lavers. Now, we showed pictures of some of this at one time, but they were pictures more of the tabernacle than of the temple. The altar was a huge thing. You had to go up, I think it gives the number of steps. For some reason, I think of it as 7, to get up to the altar. So the altar was a huge thing where they could offer all kinds of sacrifices. This molten sea was also very large. What is it? 10, isn't that the one that says 10 cubits across or something like that, and 30 around? That people get into all the big discussions over whether the Bible teaches pi is 3 or not. But anyway, we could talk about that on another occasion perhaps. But that's the molten sea. And underneath it were the figures of animals, 3 going each direction. We maybe should look at some verses on that. It's hard to get a good picture of it. The altar, and every time we have an altar in Scripture, it always is a picture of Christ and His sacrifice. But look at 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 1. And that is doctrinal, because the Scripture says that so clearly that we're not left to any chance on that one. Every altar is always a picture of Calvary. 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 1, He made a bronze altar 20 cubits long. Now, a cubit is somewhere between 1.5 and 2 feet. And you get quite a debate going over whether the cubit early on is the same as the cubit later on or whatever. We're talking at least 1.5 feet. So this thing is 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So that altar really sat up there. Okay? The altar may very well, to our minds, have the appearance of a barbecue grill, except this is a big one. Okay? So if you want to have a picture in your mind, that's how you would picture it. But it's very large. He made the sea of cast metal, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim, 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around it. And there's a number, there's no problem in explaining that, by the way. There's at least 2 different explanations. One is that they rounded figures off to 5 cubits, and you'll see that throughout here. They didn't worry about a half an inch. Okay? And it's very easy to get those figures to round off that way. Below the rim, figures of bulls encircled it, 10 to a cubit. The bulls were cast in 2 rows and 1 piece with the sea. The sea stood on 12 bulls, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. So that puts this copper sea, or whatever you want to call it, that puts it up where it's the top of it's almost level with the top of that altar. Maybe not quite that high, but it's up there because it's 5 cubits deep. That's how deep the water would be in it. And then it sits on these animals that must have been several cubits high, or translated, the water in it was 7.5 feet deep. Okay? That makes it clear how deep that thing was. You could go swimming in this thing. Okay? So they had themselves a big round swimming pool on top of some ornate animals. Metal animals. I don't know if that gives you a picture of it or not. You have to remember that to almost every other culture in the world, they like to wash with running water. So it wasn't the idea that they had to be up there dipping their hands in there or whatever. All they had to have was this was essentially their water tank that allowed the water to come out with the proper pressure that they would need. that would be the way it's done. As we've mentioned, of course, the altar represents Calvary. What about the sea? Well, in Titus 3:5, we have that very figure used with reference to salvation, the washing. But notice what it's referenced to. Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing, rebirth, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. There are other places where the Word is said to be that which washes us. Whether it's the Word or the Holy Spirit, I think it's the Word. We find it referenced here in Titus 3 and verse 5. So as far as salvation, and by the way, in all their worship, of course, the priests would offer sacrifices. They would do their ceremonial cleansing with the sea, that is, with this big swimming pool. I don't know how else to put it, big pool. I guess that's what we would call it, is a pool. And those would be constantly in the sacrifices as the priest would offer them. Now, there were 10 lavers on the side. And it gives us the dimensions in the passages that are mentioned there. I think it does. You have to wonder, well, getting a picture of those might be tough. It's a little easier for someone my age, because we remember them pushing those tamale carts all around the downtown of the various cities 20 years ago or so. They don't do it so much anymore, but if you've ever seen them push one of those carts, that probably will be what it is, except it had a wash basin in it. It had a basin in it from which they could draw off water, and like I say, they tended to use running water more than we tend to. We tend to fill up a tub and wash our hands in it rather than have a faucet and wash our hands under the running water. That would be the way they would do it. The idea of immersing something for cleansing was not something they did very often. Now, we're getting more toward that concept in our culture, but years ago, that was the way we did things. Nevertheless, running water is almost always the way of cleansing in other cultures. And that's, I think, a very important point, because some people's notions of what they might be doing, they might try to find a picture of baptism, but it's not there. The picture is what we find in Ephesians 5:26. For in Ephesians 5:26, it says to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. Now, one of the reasons I see the pool as representing Christ, or the Word used for salvation, and the individual labors as the Word for the believer in Ephesians 5:26, is because the number 10 in Scripture, again, I can't make a doctrine out of this, but just tell you what my observations are. The number 10 in Scripture seems to always outline individual responsibility. There were 10 commandments for Israel, you see. And the 10 commandments outlined responsibility. And so this has to do with, I think, the responsibility that the believer has of getting into the Word and thus obtaining cleansing as well as instruction. But in Ephesians 5:26, the concept that's being used of the Word is that of cleansing. Now, the Word has other uses besides cleansing. It has the use of doctrine. But when we're talking in Ephesians 5:26, it says to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the Word. So here it's cleansing, and that's the issue. Now, if we look in the holy place, we have, again, groups of 10. And if we follow through on our notion that 10 seems to be a number of responsibility, it's kind of interesting what's there and what's viewed as responsibility. There are 10 lampstands. The word menorah is the word you're used to, the Jewish folks use. Well, that's the word they use to refer to that lampstand. Almost always when they use the word, you'll see a picture of that lampstand. It had 7 candles. I guess we'd call it what, candelabra. I don't know what we'd use for the word. But it had 7 of them. with a main stem and then three on each side, like I tried to picture it there, not much of an artist. And this was also put together kind of in a hurry a while back. So, whatever, that's kind of the way it looks. The pictures that you see on synagogues is a fairly accurate picture of what it looked like. And it tells us all about it. And, of course, there are several ways in which we can talk about a responsibility that's related to lamps and lights. And, of course, I mentioned Matthew 5 in connection with that, because that's where it says that believers are the light of the world. People can't see the truth without a light. And, of course, there are two things that are said to be the light of the world: Christ and believers. Christ is said to be the light of the world in John 1, and believers are said to be that in Matthew 5. And, of course, I think that gives us a responsibility in telling others of Christ. I believe that the Scriptures teach from one end to the other that when you know a truth, you have a responsibility to give it out. It's called sharing in today's culture, though I'm not sure that I like that word so much. I like the idea more that the truth is proclaimed and preached and so forth, because sharing always carries with it, in my mind, the idea that I give you something, you give me something. Well, if you represent error, I don't want you to give me anything. I prefer the idea of proclaiming the truth, though I understand people that use the word sharing don't mean that we take error from others. But it nevertheless is the idea that we give out the truth that we know. Now, the tables of showbread have often been held to represent fellowship of some sort. And, of course, we've gone into that from time to time, and I'm hurrying up because of the time being nearly up. And I did want to just kind of give you the overview, but we do have a responsibility to fellowship also. The altar of incense, there's only one. And by the way, the perfume or the incense that was allowed on that altar was, you'll find in Scripture the exact ingredients for it. But the amazing thing is, and I wonder how much this really got obeyed, the formula is given for this incense, and then they're forbidden to have it for private use. Now, you know human nature enough to know that there had to have been a few that decided that they were going to have some of this on the side, and God dealt with them. But whatever the formula is given, and they're told never to use it. It's a forbidden formula, but not a secret formula. And since there's only one, I don't think this is a picture of the believer in prayer, but of the intercessions that God does on our behalf. The Holy Spirit in particular said to intercede for us in Romans 8 and verse 26. Now, in the picture between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, or most holy place, there was a veil. A curtain might be a better way to put it. But it was a heavy curtain. It wasn't something you could see through. So it was an opaque curtain. You could not see into that place. But it was there, nevertheless. The veil, again, is representative in Scripture of that separation between God and sinful man. And that's the reason for the typification of the veil being rent when Christ died on the cross in Mark 15 and verse 38. Because the idea was that the only way that men could ever come to God is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That doesn't mean there won't be a veil in the millennial temple. There will be. But God is trying to drive home the point that the only way to God is through Christ. In the Holy of Holies, there's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, an ark was just a box. Noah's Ark was in the shape of a box, a barge, or whatever you want to call it. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the shape of a box, like an old-fashioned pine casket. Nothing, you know, the new ones have frills, and they charge you plenty for it. But a big box. That's the shape of the Ark of the Covenant. But it was overlaid with all the fancy stuff and so forth. The Ark of the Covenant, always in Scripture, is a representation of God's glory as God. And God's glory as God is never shared. His glory as ruler over the earth is shared with Israel. His glory as ruler over the angels is shared with the body of Christ. But His glory as God is never shared. We have to be very careful that we say that. And so the Ark of the Covenant was something unapproachable by men. Once a year, something could be done in there, and we don't have time to go into that, by the high priest. Once a year. But it was otherwise forbidden territory. Now, we had a picture that we showed on a slide. I probably should have brought with me some of the documents that made me think this was an appropriate topic to bring up, because there are a lot of topics circulating these days about the King James Version. But turn with me to Exodus 28:8. It's not on your outline. It's just something that occurred to me as one of those amusing little twists in King James English. One of the difficulties in our English language is that we haven't retranslated the Bible often enough. I mean that literally. The Dutch do it every 50 years, and that seems like a good idea. There's reasons why English-speaking people haven't. If you have a King James, I'll read it to you. If you don't, you'll understand why I'm reading the King James, just so you'll get a... It's talking about the tabernacle, and it says, and the curious girdle of the ephod. What's a curious girdle? And when you think about it, that's one of the reasons we have to constantly retranslate the Bible. Even if we... Exodus 28:8. Now, the very first point in the outline says, why revise God's Word? And we don't. The thoughts that occur to our minds when we read the expression curious girdle were never in the Bible. Now, you can say, but the thoughts that occurred to people in 1600 when those words were written were in the Bible. That's true. But this isn't 1611. You know, this is 1988.